Set your seal upon my heart and live in me.
Take me as I am. Summon up what I shall be. Set your seal upon my heart.
Chose that one the first night that we were here for a Vespers, and it hit me right where I needed it. You're going to hear it more than once this week, I think, because it's stuck in my mind and in my soul, and it's just a good way to gather us together. By the way, last night Tom also picked another song for right after the message, that hymn 648. Was that perfect or what? I had never heard that hymn before. It's kind of a difficult tune to get to know, but I'm loving it. So thank you, Tom, for wherever you went, for one more gorgeous hymn. This one, take me as I am. As we are wrestling with Scripture this week and with conflicting elements of Scripture and how they play out in these politically and socially divisive times that we live in, what we're really grappling with as we grapple with Scripture is, who is God? Who really is this God that we serve and that speaks to us in Scripture? And a step beyond that, we're grappling with, who shall we be? Who shall I be, Lord, in these times, these so divided times that we're living in? And so for me, that chorus has become all the more potent. Let's sing it again.
Take me as I am. Summon out what I shall be. Set your seal upon my heart and live in me. Take me as I am. Summon out what I shall be. Set your seal upon my heart and live in me.
Good morning to all of you. Welcome, and welcome especially to the Minnesota group, finally. Glad to have you here. Handouts are being finished up right now, I understand. We're running off extras today because we've got a larger group, and they're also running off a few extras from yesterday for those of you that want to pick one of those up. I'm looking at the numbers now. I'm not sure we're even running off enough today. We'll see. So if couples might share one so that we have enough to go around, that'd be helpful. I don't intend to recap a great deal of yesterday, but just to catch the rest of us up a little bit. Yesterday we talked about naming the beast. We looked at Revelation 13, where first in chapter 12 there's this dragon that shows up. In chapter 13, a first beast arises up out of the sea. It's clearly a governmental beast. That is oppressing and torturing people and capturing the world. And following that comes another beast that's kind of a religious and propaganda beast that causes people to worship the first beast. In these politically divided times that we're living in, no matter which side of the aisle you find yourself on, if you're reading those scriptures, it's way too easy to go, oh, I know who that is, and start naming names. Part of what we're grappling with is the importance of naming evil when evil is there. Thank you very much. But the difference between recognizing evil and labeling specific people as evil. And what happens when we start labeling people as evil? We ended our time looking at this revelation as a piece of apocalyptic literature. And the apocalyptic flavor of Scripture fits for particular times in history. During the time of Nazi Germany, the book of Revelation was an appropriate book for faithful Christians to be reading because it made total sense to them. They understood it. But it also has, each kind of literature in the Bible has fruits that it bears. And one of the unfortunate fruits of living in apocalyptic texts is that it becomes far easier to hate. So that's part of what we're about today. Today we're going to move into a more deep analysis of the prophetic word of Scripture versus the apocalyptic word of Scripture. And we'll taste each kind and see what they're about, and see what gift each one brings, and see what the fruit of each one is. Let me pass this handout out for today. As that's coming around, just this morning I read this poem. It struck me as terribly appropriate to prophetic and apocalyptic words of Scripture. It's not about Scripture at all, actually. It's a poem by David White from his book River Flow. The poem is called No One Told Me, and he's actually writing about writing poetry, not about prophecy or apocalyptic. But they're not that far apart, actually. Here's what he writes. No one told me it would lead to this. No one said there would be secrets I would not want to know. No one told me about seeing. Seeing brought me loss and a darkness that I could not hold. No one told me about writing or speaking. Speaking and writing poetry, I unsheathed the sharp edge of experience that led me here. No one told me it could not be put away. I was told once only in a whisper, the blade is so sharp it cuts things together, not apart. This is no comfort. My future is full of blood. From being blindfolded, hands outstretched, feeling a way along its firm edge. Let me read that a second time. Think of it in terms of our reading the Word of God and our reading the world that we live in. No one told me it would lead to this. No one said there would be secrets I would not want to know. No one told me about seeing. Seeing brought me loss and a darkness I could not hold. No one told me about writing or speaking. Speaking or writing poetry, I unsheathed the sharp edge of experience that led me here. No one told me it could not be put away. I was told once only in a whisper, the blade is so sharp it cuts things together, not apart. This is no comfort. My future is full of blood from being blindfolded, hands outstretched, feeling a way along its firm edge. The prophets are not so much foretellers or future tellers or such things. They are seers. They are given the gift of seeing, and they are given the pain of seeing. That poem actually sounds more like Jeremiah to me than any of the other prophets, but Jeremiah simply speaks out what I think they all must have felt. Why do I have to see this? Why do I have to see the truth and speak it as it is? Part of what we're struggling with is the necessity of seeing the truth and how to do that without demonizing, without giving names. Any of you familiar with the work of Walter Brueggemann? He's a pretty famous American Old Testament scholar. My favorite book of his, and the most influential book of his, as far as I'm concerned, is his The Prophetic Imagination. I used it in my classes at LBI with in the prophets. The students hated it, and I used it every year. They hated it because Brueggemann tends to invent his own vocabulary. But once you've figured out what he means by each of the terms, he uses them over and over and over again throughout the book. And so I would give them actually a key to his terms and what each one meant. Here's how you translate this guy. But when he looks at the prophets, Brueggemann sees the prophets as having two central tasks. He calls them criticizing and energizing. We might call them law and gospel, or we might call them judgment and promise. But the two voices, criticizing and energizing. He says the criticizing voice isn't so much a carping and saying bad, bad, bad. That's not what it is. It's a seeing. It's seeing the truth and naming the truth. Prophets, God raises up these classic prophets right at the time that Israel becomes a kingdom, a monarchy. Once Israel says, we got to have a king, God says, oh, that's a terrible idea. But if you're insisting on it, I'll give you kings. But I'm going to raise something else up alongside it as a check and balance. It's the prophets. And so the prophets are there to support the king when the king's going the right direction and to thwart the king when the king's off track. And so Samuel is the shadow of Saul constantly, his thorn in the flesh. David has Nathan who supports him when he's on the right track, but when David abuses his power, Nathan points his finger straight in David's face and says, you're the man. That's the role of the prophets, to be a voice to power. So the criticizing voice, says Brueggemann, is basically the voice that looks at what power is doing and says, the emperor has no clothes, he's naked. He lays things bare and says, this is what's actually happening. And in so doing, he cuts through the numbness that we feel when power has run amok. It tells the truth about power, including about our power when we're in charge. That's the criticizing function. The energizing function is the function of that we think of as promise, where we're feeling utterly hopeless in a situation, and the prophet opens up God's future, God's vision of where things can go, to give us a hope and give us a direction to start moving. That's what the prophets are doing. And so they're engaged in what's going on right now all the time. In the prophets, the basic assumption that prophecy makes is that our God is involved in this world right now. We might not always know exactly what God's up to, and God can show up in surprising ways, but God is involved. God's on the scene, working through all kinds of channels, trying to bring us to a greater wholeness. And it may mean judgment along the way, but the end result is something greater. If you're reading the prophets, Most of the time, their judgment message, their criticizing message, falls in one of two categories. Well, either it has to do with injustice, with how we are crushing the weak. Over and over again, they lift up the vulnerable, the weak, the little ones, and call us to see how the way we're living crushes the ones at the bottom. That's the one message. The other is false worship. Our idolatries. Isaiah will call it pride, when we vaunt something of our own up so high. And it's not so much that God is jealous of our false worship, that God can use that language in the prophets, but it's more that God knows how our misplaced worship, how our idolatries warp us and crush our lives and crush the lives of those around us. That's what the prophets are about. And then opening up the vision of what can be instead. Now, one key distinction between the prophets and the apocalyptic parts of the Bible is that assumption, the prophetic assumption that God is involved in this world. God's working through the forces of the world to create something better. In apocalyptic, the assumption is an evil force has taken over the world. And to all intents and purposes, seems to have pushed God off the scene. But God's about to invade. God truly is in charge. God will break that power and regain control. As you look at America today, or at politics today, or whatever else is going on in the world, what do you assume? Do you assume that God is at work in the world, unseen? Or do you assume that evil has taken over, and God has to break through that? You don't have to answer that right now. You don't have to ever answer that. Okay. Has everybody got, everybody have access to the handout now? Okay. So that paragraph there for prophetic eschatology. Eschatology, if you're not familiar with that word, is just a great word. Eschatos in Greek means end or last. And so it's the prophetic view of where things are going, of the end result, of the end game that we're moving toward. The prophetic endgame presumes that God is always in charge, in spite of human wrongs, regardless of how things may currently appear. God's story is going somewhere. We may now live caught in the vagaries of human brokenness and wrong, but God has a goal. Acts of judgment along the way may set things right in a tentative, provisional way, but God's ultimate vision will make things truly whole. I want to start with, you don't need to look this one up, but one of my favorite passages in the prophets has to do with how we long for God to break in and intervene in our world. In Israel, that was called the Day of the Lord. Any Day of the Lord is a day when the Lord will act, when God breaks in to set things right or to change things. And we're constantly wanting God to break in and change things, right? So here's Amos's word about that. Alas for you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you want the day of the Lord? It's darkness, not light. It's like as if someone fled from a lion and ran smack into a bear. Or ran into the house and rested their hand against the wall and safe and was bitten by a snake. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, with gloom and no brightness in it? If you haven't guessed, Amos can be kind of sarcastic. Do we want God to break in and set things right? Are you sure you want the day of the Lord? When God steps in to set things right, God really sets things right. Okay. I'd like to start with the prophetic message. If you would turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 10. Here's just a really wonderful example of how, in the prophetic view of things, how God's involved in the world, what God's up to. This is not like American civil theology that says God is always working through America and God is always on America's side. America's not the only nation that's done that. Most nations have tried to say that kind of same thing. God is on our side. So Isaiah 10, starting in verse 5. Would somebody read for us, please? Verses 5 through 7. Thank you.
Ah, Syria, the rod of my anger, the club in their hands, my fury. Against the godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, to thread them down like the mire of the streets. But this is not what he intends, nor does he have this in his mind, but in his heart to destroy and to cut out the nations, not a few.
Thank you. First of all, got to figure out who Assyria is. What do you know about Assyria? What role do they play in Isaiah's story?
They destroyed Judah.
Pardon me?
They destroyed Judah.
They ended up destroying Israel, the northern kingdom, and they came close to destroying Judah. Judah escapes, actually. It's Babylon that finally wipes them out. Yeah, Assyria is the growing empire, the great power, the evil empire of this day. They're getting more and more powerful. Assyria is located over where Iraq is today. They're becoming more and more powerful and stretching and expanding in every direction, trying to conquer kingdoms and conquer trade routes to bring in more and more cash. That's always what empires were about. And by now they were pressing on Israel in the north and then Judah in the south. Israel, in fact, fell to Assyria. So Assyria is the evil empire. They're the enemy. So God says, Assyria, the rod of my anger. What do you hear in that?
Judgment.
What role does Assyria play in the judgment?
Instrument of God.
God's instrument. You think that I'm standing for you, Judah, against Assyria? Uh-uh. I've called for Assyria. They're my tool. I'm using them. The club in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send him. Who's the godless nation that God's sending Assyria to?
Israel.
Judah. Lord, you're calling us a godless nation? Yeah, have you noticed lately? Okay. And here's the assignment. To take spoil and seize plunder and tread them down in the mire of the streets. And then in order to read verse 7, you've got to really emphasize the pronouns. But this is not what he intends. We're not talking about the Lord now. God has called Assyria to do a certain job. Assyria, by the way, has no clue of this. They don't know that God's using them. But the Assyrian emperor, what does he intend? What he intends is to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. So God's given Assyria one assignment, and the Assyrian king has taken on a greater assignment than God has assigned. Assyria has come to destroy. And so you can read through all these verses, but go down to verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, then he'll take care of Assyria. He'll punish the arrogant boasting of the king of Assyria and his haughty pride, for he says, the king of Assyria says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. Assyria thinks they're doing it themselves. And God says, no, not so much. Verse 15. Shall the axe vaunt itself over the one who wields it? Or the saw magnify itself against the one who handles it? As if a rod should raise the one who lifts it up. Or as if a staff should lift the one who is not wood. Do you hear what's going on here? God's telling God's own people, Judah, you think this is just an enemy that I'm going to defend you from? No, I'm using this enemy. I'm using it to judge you, my people. Not to destroy you, but to judge you. And then once my work is done, I'll deal with this upstart empire that's come against you, who's just simply a tool in my hands. You like a God like that? What do you think?
There's a lot of collateral damage.
There's a lot of collateral damage. It's messy. This is messy stuff. And can you identify Assyria's purposes with God's? No, Assyria's got a different thing in mind than God has. Can you identify Judah's purposes with God's? No. Whose side is God on?
God's
side. Yeah. Well, this is part of a little window like this, you know. Isaiah only knows this by God telling him. There's no way you could look at the world scene and say, oh, that's clearly God's hand right there. It's not an obvious thing at all. God's at work on both sides of the street in very messy ways, and it's very difficult to say, oh, this is clearly God and not a human action. No, it's all wrapped up and messed up together. God working through the messy, messy stuff of history. That's part of the prophetic view. Now, so here's Assyria, this great evil empire. Would you turn please to Isaiah chapter 19? To me, this is one of the most amazing chapters. Most of the chapter is a judgment about Egypt. Egypt being God, Israel's traditional enemy. That's the one that Israel came out of in the first place. The oppressing nation we started from. So you've got that one, our historic enemy, and now you've got Assyria, our current enemy. Both of these oppressing powers that are crushing us. So most of the chapter is judgment against Egypt. But when you get into the last paragraphs, there's a change, there's a shift going on. There's a word in there about people in Egypt turning to worship Yahweh, worship the Lord, and there being an altar there in Egypt in the future. But the climax comes starting in verse 23. On that day, there's a good prophetic phrase for a day that God is envisioning in the future, a day when God acts. On that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. If you know your biblical geography, if you draw a highway from Egypt to Assyria, not across the desert, but on the usual trade routes, what does it pass through?
Israel.
Okay. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian will come into Assyria, and the Assyrians will worship with the Egyptians. Sorry, I got that backwards. Then 24. On that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my heritage." What do you hear?
Unity. Unity.
Unity. Unity between Israel and their enemies.
And both are God's people.
And both, all three are God's people. Those terms are terms that belong, they're precious terms that all belong to Israel. Israel, my people. Israel, the work of my hands. Israel, my heritage. But now, Egypt, my people. Assyria, the work of my hands. Israel, my heritage. Who is God's people?
Everyone.
By God's gift, finally, a whole lot bigger than just Israel. Try reading that today. Israel will be a third. Blessed be Palestine, my people, and Iraq, the work of my hands, or Iran, and Israel, my heritage. What kind of a view is this?
Unimaginable,
yeah. There are all kinds of words of judgment that are pretty dark in the prophets, but the prophetic end game, at its highest, at its best, where it's driving, what God is envisioning as the end result, is finally a healing, a unity across enemy lines that is simply unimaginable. We can't put that together. Okay. One of the most famous is Isaiah 2. Would you turn to that one, please? That's one prophecy that shows up in two different prophets, almost word for word. It's also in Micah chapter 4. But we'll look at the Isaiah version. We have loved this one enough that we put it on the wall of the United Nations building in New York. I'm told. I haven't ever been there. Would someone read for us, please? Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4.
It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide with many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks.
Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.
Thank you. What do you read? What do you hear? What do you notice?
A coming together.
A coming together. Yeah. Of a whole lot of people. A whole lot of peoples. Yeah, so here's this tiny Mount Zion, which hardly qualifies as much of a hill, being lifted up as a kind of Mount Everest and drawing all nations, just pulling them together. And everybody's, many peoples saying, come, let's go. Let's go so that God can teach us, so that we can learn God's ways. And out of that comes a settling of disputes. God shall judge between the nations and arbitrate for many peoples. And if God's the one who's going to settle the disputes, it's not going to be our poor approximation of justice. It's going to be real justice. And real justice heals. And so the result of that is peace. That's the only time peace can finally come. No more learning of war. The Micah passage goes on to say, we'll all sit underneath our own vines and fig trees and no one will be afraid. It's just this beautiful image of a world healed by God, pulled together, united, and made just. And if you think this is another impossible, unimaginable, inconceivable vision, the next verse, Isaiah says, I know, this looks like utopia, but, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Here's the light God gives us. Let's walk that way. Let's live it as we await it. Let's live in it now.
And I love how he takes a weapon of war.
Yes.
And turns it into something useful.
Turns it into something useful. There's a statement, isn't it? Yeah, exactly. And again, it's only God that can make this happen. Jesus, by the way, virtually quotes this. You remember it? He'll change a few things. Now it's no longer the hill of the temple that's the center point where God dwells on earth. It's himself. Mm-hmm. In the 12th chapter of John, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw the Lutherans to myself. No. How does it go? Will draw all peoples to myself. Yeah. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Not just some. All.
Dan Erlander says that's the most radical term in Scripture, all. We always want to make it all but.
Yeah.
All means all.
All means all. Exactly. Here's another version in chapter 11. Would you look at Isaiah 11, please? It's the same story, but different images now. A shoot shall come from the stump of Jesse. What do you hear there? Who's Jesse?
David.
David's father. So David, you read Jesse, you read David. And if it's the stump of David, what's that implying is going to happen to David's monarchy?
Cut off.
Chopped down? The monarchy will be chopped down, but there will be a shoot coming out of it. This is Messiah. This is the promised one in David's line, the just king, the one who will pull it off right. So a shoot will come, a branch will grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Where have you heard that language?
Liturgy.
Confirmation.
Confirmation, and before confirmation, because confirmation is based on it, baptism. Yeah, the gift of the Spirit in baptism is the same gift of the Spirit that this Messiah has. So we get Jesus' Spirit. And with the gift of the Spirit, this king can pull off genuine justice. So, 3b, he shall not judge by what his eyes see, it'll not be by appearance, or decide by what his ears hear, it's not going to be by hearsay, but with righteousness he'll judge for the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Notice again, it's the little ones, the crushed ones, who are being given true justice now by this king. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he'll kill the wicked. That's the verse that shows you that Messiah has bad breath. Righteousness will be the belt around his waist, faithfulness the belt around his loins. So here's an image again of God's justice that's genuine justice, real justice, not our poor approximations. And when God brings justice, what's the result? The peaceable kingdom. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear, their young together, the lion eats straw like that, like an ox. What kinds of critters are we seeing here?
Wild and venomous.
Prey and predators.
Predators and prey, yeah. The devouring animals and the devoured animals grazing side by side peaceably. I love the old Norwegian fable that says the lion and the lamb were grazing side by side one day, and one day the lamb said to the lion, "What age is this?" And the lion said, "What do you mean?" And the lamb says, "Well, I heard from an old goat, that a wise old goat, that there were three ages. There's the ancient time when everything was beautiful but gruesome, and there's the present age where everything is just gruesome, and then there's the future time when things will be so beautiful that the lion and the lamb can graze side by side in peace. And I wondered, have we reached that time?" And the lion thought about it, bit off the head of the lamb, and said, "No, it's the present." The predators and prey side by side. So whether you're talking literal animals or whether you're talking predator people and prey people, predator nations and prey nations, it fits in all those categories. The day when God's peace comes through Messiah, there will be genuine peace where we can graze safely side by side. It ends, "They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea." What kind of images, what kind of an end game are you seeing in this prophetic vision? What's God driving toward? What God intended in the first place.
Before the fall.
Yeah.
We're going back to Eden.
Back to Eden. Yeah. And this is not something that we're going to pull off. It really calls for God's active justice intervening to set right our wrongs and to heal the brokenness that's in us. And that's finally when you wade through all the blood and gore of the prophets, you get these high mountain peaks that give you a vision of where God is leading and pulling God's people forward, step by step, falteringly. And we don't see how in the world it could ever happen. But it's the vision Jesus lifts up as well.
And in the meantime,
we walk in the light of the Lord. Exactly.
It doesn't seem like that's enough.
It doesn't, does it? It seems too wimpy. Yeah.
No, more than that, it's risk.
How so?
Well, if we're called to walk in the light when we can see the reality of this world around us.
Yep.
You know, we're putting ourselves at risk from
we sure
the
are.
Reality of the world around us.
We sure are.
Go ahead. I'm impatient. I want this to happen.
I do.
You know, help now.
Right now.
Yeah. Hurry up, God.
Yep.
But knowing that it's messy means that we give up our unmessiness.
We give up our
unmessiness.
Our unmessiness, yeah. And then we'll get our hands messy too, and we'll join together with other messy people to work on it together. Yeah.
Woody Allen says, lying down with the lamb, that's nothing, it's getting up that counts.
Yeah, it's getting up that counts. I know we were all feeling some dissatisfaction with where we left things yesterday, and particularly with, if we're seeing evil out there, how can we not speak and not recognize evil as it goes on? And yet at the same time, we don't want to be demonizing, because that leads to hatred and divides all the further. And so are we just trying to be nice? Is this old nice Lutheran Christian nice that we're talking about? No, it's not. And the prophetic message, if we think in terms of how we will live in our world today, in our divided times, if we're following the prophetic view, if we're following those parts of Scripture, there will be a recognizing of evil. There will be times when we'll have to say the emperor has no clothes, or that this path that we are on is a path of unfaithfulness and of harming little ones. There are times that we'll be called to stand with little ones, and called to say, God calls us to the side of these folks. That will be part of our pathway. But we will also be seeing God's vision in all of this, that God sees beyond what we can see, and that God's vision is ultimately leading to healing, leading to wholeness, and to a judgment that finally makes whole in ways that we can't imagine. Let's try the apocalyptic one. Turn the page over. So apocalyptic, some of the notes that I put in yesterday's handout, apocalyptic literature, if you're thinking of books of the Bible, which books do you think of? Daniel in the Old, Revelation in the New. Those are the two. There, you can find apocalyptic flavors in other places as well, but those are the classics. And you can think about what's going on in the background of those books. The Revelation, the oppression, the injustice and oppression of the Roman Empire, and martyrdoms under Emperor Nero, and some of that awful predicament of living where the world will force you to fall in line with the Roman cult, and Christian faith calls you to walk in a totally different direction. Difficult crisis times. Same thing with the book of Daniel. Behind it, this intense persecution under the Syrian emperor Antiochus Epiphanes, where to be a faithful Jew was to be killed for reading the Torah, or for having your baby circumcised, or for following Sabbath. It was a terrible time. So these are books that speak to times of persecution and crisis. The way they speak, these books often are full of weird visions and animal symbols, number symbols. So we talked about the time, times, and half a time, the 42 months, that kind of thing. Calculations of timetables, predictions of history, although the predictions are often turn out to be recapitulations of what's come before. The assumption in these books is that the power of evil has taken over. And so that now you no longer have Assyria being the rod in God's hand. You no longer have Cyrus the Persian being this tool of God's that has no clue that God's making use of him. But these leaders, these enemies now, are under the control of evil powers. There are times in history where if we were living under Nazi Germany, we might have been just as confused as everybody else in trying to discern the times, and some would start to recognize there's evil going on here. This feels like it's out of God's control. But the message of apocalyptic is that while evil, it has run rampant, God is finally in control and will break through and dethrone this evil. It will only last for 42 months, for a time, times, and half a time, and God will shatter it and break it. Would you look please at Daniel chapter 12? I think that's a good place to taste the end result of apocalyptic. So if you wade through Daniel chapters 10 and 11, you've got this long description of what happens with the king of the north and the king of the south and all their different shenanigans back and forth. It really is a history lesson of the empire of Egypt versus the empire of Syria back and forth and battling over that poor land stuck in the middle, which is Israel. So you can watch, just if you set it side by side with the history of the time, you can name all those different kings. But at the end, right now, God's people are under this intense, horrible persecution. Chapter 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince, the protector of your people, shall arise. There shall be a time of anguish such as has never occurred since the nations first came into existence. This is crisis time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Here is one of the first clear statements of resurrection of the dead that we have in the Old Testament. That hadn't been revealed yet through most of the Old Testament period. And here it's not yet universal. Many will rise. Many will awake. Some to everlasting life. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So many will be raised, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. Why? And who? Who do you think will be raised to everlasting life?
Lutherans.
Who said that?
Lutherans.
Those who are found written in the book.
Those who are found written in the book.
That's right.
Okay. One of the things that, if you haven't been in the Old Testament a whole lot, we make the assumption that God has been showing us heaven and hell and everlasting life and all those things all along. It's not the case. Through most of the Old Testament period, God's people knew nothing of a life beyond the grave. The only ones who, Enoch walked with God and was taken, and Elijah went away in his chariot, but everybody else just goes to Sheol, which is not heaven and not hell. It's just the land of the dead. It's kind of a shadowy non-life. There's been no promise yet of life with God forever, like we hear in the promises of Jesus. And so if there's been horrible persecution and injustice and the faithful are being killed for their faith, if God's going to be just, what's going to happen? If there's been no justice on this earth, some will be raised to everlasting life. My people, I know of the injustice you've been given, and I will turn it around. And then who will be raised to everlasting shame and contempt?
Non-believers.
The abusers, the killers, the ones who have put you to death. It's a promise of justice beyond the line of death. And that's where the Old Testament finally breaks through from one world into the next. Well, there's kind of the final end time vision of apocalyptic, is that God finally will intervene, break the power of evil, and if it has to go to beyond death, the perpetrators will be cast out forever, and the victims will be rescued and saved for everlasting life. Which means you automatically have an eternal division, right? What happened to the all of the prophetic vision? It's a message that God's people need when we're in our worst times, when we are being crushed and killed. But it's got an unfortunate side benefit, or a side result, that there will be some cast out forever. The apocalyptic vision throughout, where it starts to show up, and it does show up in these intense crises, is a message of survival. It's survival literature that God gives the people when they need it to be able to hang on. And it's got those fruits to it. It's got the fruit of promise, and it's got the fruit of division, and it can result in hatred and bloodshed if it's driven to its extreme. Fortunately, most of the Bible's apocalyptic stuff is not 100% apocalyptic. That kind of dualism of good and evil absolutely divided from one another usually breaks down because the prophetic message worms its way back in and begins to shape it. And we'll go through all of these passages that are on the back side here, but I'd like to drop down to the one that says Isaiah and Apocalypse. Would you turn please to Isaiah chapter 24? And by the way, when you read in the Old Testament, there are passages that you'll read where God says, I'm going to wipe out the whole earth. I'm going to bring judgment on the entire earth, and nothing living is going to escape. It's almost never true, because you keep on reading in those books, and then God will talk about those who survive and the humble that become, that these end times end up not being quite end times yet. There might be the end of what you know, and something brand new is going to happen. But it's not finally a dissing of the entire earth. This one is like that. So Isaiah 24 starts out, now the Lord is about to lay waste the earth and make it desolate. He'll twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Verse 3, the earth will be utterly laid waste and utterly despoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. And then as you go on, we read through these chapters, it's not quite as complete as it sounded at the beginning. I called this section A Tale of Two Cities because there are two cities that keep showing up through these chapters. One of them is called the City of Chaos, or the Fortified City, and it's never named. And it's almost as though you can write whatever name in there fits the moment. It could be Nineveh when Assyria was the empire. It could be Babylon when Babylon was the one in charge. It could be Rome in another day. It could be whatever city is the oppressing city of the day. It'll fit this passage. And God says, I will break down that city. And the second city is the city of the faithful, the city of the people of God, the new Jerusalem that God has for us. And so it's this throughout history push and pull of the oppressor city and the city of faith, the city that trusts. I want to call your attention to one passage in particular. And this is about as end times as you find in the Old Testament. It's chapter 25. Would someone read for us, please? 25, verses 6 through 9.
On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich foods filled with marrow, and a well-aged wine stained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all people, the sheep that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears of all faces, and the disgrace of all his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.
Thank you. What do you hear? What do you see?
Lots of wine on the mountain.
Lots of wine on the mountain. Yep.
All peoples again.
Again, all peoples, plural. Yeah. How limited is this vision?
Not.
And that shroud, there are commentators that will say that the shroud envisioned at this time is the Empire of Assyria, which would fit. There's this shroud that is covering all of the kingdoms around. All these kingdoms are suffering under this empire. The empire is not named. And it could be that. But when you look at the parallel lines, he'll destroy the shroud cast over all peoples, the sheet spread over all nations, he will swallow up death forever. It's bigger than just some empire. He will swallow up death. This is one of those passages that breaks through the death barrier at the end of the Old Testament. He will destroy death. He will take away that forever. And there will be this marvelous banquet for all peoples on this mountain of God's temple, of God's house. And we will be singing, "This is our God, we've waited for him." We will, all nations, be singing this song together. Absolutely, utterly universal. Until you get to verse 10. And then there's another little picture. And little Moab, this kingdom that crossed the Jordan River, crossed the Dead Sea from Judah, this little kingdom that becomes in the book of Isaiah an emblem of human pride, because they sat up there in their mountains thinking, the enemy will never touch us here, we're safe. No, didn't work. They got thrown down too. And so Moab isn't literally Moab, I don't think. It's an emblem of human presumption that we don't need any help. So the Moabites will be trodden down in their place as straw is trodden down in a dung pit, though they spread their hands out in the midst of it, and as swimmers spread out their hands to swim. You like that image of swimming in a dung pit? Their pride will be laid low despite the struggle of their hands, etc. It's like here is an utterly universal party that God is throwing. Death done away with. This banquet on the mountaintop. But if you don't want to be part of it, there's a dung pit over there you can swim in. You got an option. So absolutely universal, and you can opt out. It's kind of like that parable that Jesus tells of the wedding banquet that gets thrown, and the original folks don't show up, and so the guy who's in charge of the banquet gets mad and sends out his servants to call in everybody, including all the poor and the street people and the good and evil alike. Doesn't matter who they are, bring them all into the party. But then there's this one guy who shows up without his tux. And presumably, if he was going to have a wedding garment to wear, it had to be given him by the master anyway, so it was given him for free. Why aren't you wearing your wedding garment? No answer. Well, there's the door. You can go outside to the dark if you want to. Party's in here. Absolutely free and abundant for everyone. But you can opt out if you want to. I think in the last minute or so that we've got, what I want to say is I think it matters which endgame we read. And as we look at our world now, and as we struggle with what's going on, it matters whether we read it prophetically or read it apocalyptically. And there may be a point. I think if we were living in Nazi Germany, we would have to reach the point where we realized we're living in an apocalyptic moment. And we need to be able to hang on to a God who breaks through evil. But there's damage in that, and the damage is division and hatred. The prophetic view, to live in our times with the prophetic view, where we see God at work, laying bare what is evil and what is wrong, But at work throughout in all kinds of surprising ways, and laying in front of us a vision that isn't divisive, but is healing and brings together. One that cuts together, not apart. Take, oh, take me as I am. Summon out what I shall be. Set your seal upon my heart and live in me. Tomorrow we'll be into the Gospels and we'll look at what happens when you read one gospel rather than another. Thanks for today.